So our sermon text this morning is Isaiah 36. We're looking at the whole chapter. And before we read that, we'll pray. So please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray now and ask that you would bless your word to us. We ask that we would be given ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that would understand and obey your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 36, reading the whole chapter. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Amen, and may God bless that word. Isaiah now switches from prophecy delivered in the form of visions, written in the form of poetry, to straight out narrative. He's telling a story. It's a true story. He's telling us the story of things that happened. There's a purpose in the telling of the story. He's displaying to us the truth of God's word. Many of the things that we read about here have already been alluded to by Isaiah earlier in his prophecies. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 10. There you find that Isaiah spoke of the coming of the army of the Assyrians. We'll start reading in Isaiah chapter 10 from verse 5. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Now I'll stop there and just make a point. God speaking. What's he saying Assyria is? The rod of my anger. Assyria is, in other words, a tool in the hand of God. God is using Assyria as the punishment stick. Some of us are old enough to have gone to school when you used to get the cane for misbehaving. Well, Isaiah is saying that the nation Assyria is the cane in God's hand with which he's punishing the nation of Judah. Verse 6, against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take the spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, but a few. Now we'll just stop and consider that for a moment. What's being said? God has sent the Assyrians against Judah for his purposes. God is using the Assyrians as a cane, as a stick or a rod with which he punishes his disobedient people. He's calling there in verse 6 a godless nation, Judah. Unfaithful Judah. Judah which has committed idolatry. And he's saying, and in verse 7 God says, the Assyrian king doesn't intend to obey me. He doesn't think he's obeying me. He doesn't think that he's my servant. He thinks he's doing exactly what he wants to do. And he is, but he's obeying me. I sent him to do these things. I rule over this king. For he says, verse 8, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria, or Samaria, and her images? So Isaiah has already told us the Assyrians are coming. And the Assyrians are the staff or the rod of punishment in the hand of God. Isaiah's already told us some other things. In the book of Isaiah, turn to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22 speaks once again of God's judgment upon Jerusalem. But notice that there are a few names mentioned, particularly in Isaiah 22. Let's start reading at verse 15. Isaiah 22:15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. We'll leave it there. Who were the three men that got sent out to meet the Assyrians? In our reading from Isaiah 36, Eliakim, Shebna, and another man called Joah. Notice, once again, Isaiah had pointed forwards to what was coming. The prophet of God had spoken the truth. All this background has been set up, and if we don't understand all this background, we're not really going to understand our chapter before us today or our portion of scripture before us today. Notice another thing. This time we're going to look at verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 36. Let me just read it to you, verse 2 of Isaiah 36. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now this is King Hezekiah. Some of you may or may not remember it, but I'll remind you that the name of King Hezekiah's father was Ahaz. Ahaz was also a king of Judah, but he was not counted as a faithful king of Judah. Now let's have a look back at Isaiah chapter 7 to see something about Ahaz. Reading at verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 7. And the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Exactly the same place. The same place where the armies of Assyria now stand is the place where Isaiah was sent to speak to Hezekiah's father. And what was Isaiah's message to Hezekiah? Isaiah's message to Hezekiah was, "Do not be afraid, put your trust in the Lord, and all will be well. Do not seek to make alliances with the nations around you." Move down to verse 7 of Isaiah 7. "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Keep reading. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Now, some were here when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 7, and you'll remember, why didn't he ask? He didn't ask because he didn't want the words of the Lord to be true. Because if the words of the Lord were true, he would have to repent. He would have to confess his sins. He would have to confess his faithlessness. So he refused to ask for a sign. Isaiah goes on to give him a sign. What's the sign that Isaiah says? Look at verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." What's the sign? The sign is that a Saviour will come. The Saviour will be born of a virgin. Now, what does that mean to King Ahaz? What he's saying to King Ahaz is that the line of David will come to an end. The line of David has failed to fulfill its role. The line of David is failing to be what God expects of it. Therefore, God will send one last son of David, the Saviour, born of a virgin. He is it. He is the fulfillment of all the promises pertaining to David, but you, King Ahaz, are a failure. He will not be your very own son. This same Ahaz is the father of the king in our portion in Isaiah chapter 36. He's the father of Hezekiah. And so you see, Isaiah has been preparing us for this moment. It's like, now, I don't know how deliberately Isaiah wrote what he wrote. Did he write in a prophetic trance? Did he plan anything out? I couldn't tell you any of those things. But we've been prepared for this moment. We've been told that the Assyrians will come and that they are the rod of punishment in the hand of God. We've been told that the officials of the city, some could be trusted, for example, Eliakim. Some could not be trusted, for example, Shebna. We've been told, or Isaiah has alluded to, the very place where the confrontation will happen. By the way, to the Fuller's Field. There. That's where it's going to happen. That's some of the background we need to know. The next thing that we need to know is concerning Hezekiah himself. I've said to you that Hezekiah, by birth, was the son of Ahaz. But Scripture tells us that Hezekiah is the son of somebody else. By faith, Hezekiah is called the son of David. Turning back to 2 Kings chapter 18, speaking of the king Hezekiah, verse 3 reads, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Hezekiah is a son of David. And now I'm wondering if you can sort of see why I took us back in the earlier reading to that battle between Goliath and David. Think about the similarities. You've got the enemies of the people of God boasting, "Who can defeat us? Who can fight us?" You've got that champion called Goliath. "Who can fight me? Just send me one man. Could you find a man who can fight me? I can't be beaten." And you've got one young man who was anointed to be king, though he was not yet king, David. David goes out and fights against God's enemies. Well, now we have a moment here in the life of Hezekiah where his claim to be a son of David gets tested. We can always, as Christians, expect our faith to be tested. Hezekiah is being tested. It's as though God's saying to him here through providence, all right, you're a son of David, you're faithful, you've cast down the idols, you've closed down the false worship, you've drawn everyone back to temple-based worship with the altar that was set aside by King David. You're here in the right place, you're in Judah, you're doing what's right. All right, let's test your mettle. Let's see if you really are a son of David. That's the way God works. We get tested. The Lord our God tests our hearts. Always. He's always testing our hearts. Not because he doesn't know how things will go. He knows, but he wants us to grow. Trials and testings come in your Christian life to make you grow. You learn to fight. You learn to battle. You know, the prize fighter who's fighting his way towards becoming a world champion, his path to that championship is plotted step by step. He fights a certain fighter. He moves on to the next fighter who's a little better. He fights that guy. He trains with another guy, and that guy teaches him something that he needs to fight the next guy till eventually he gets to the championship. Maybe it's not a very good illustration, but that's what God's doing with his Christians. He strengthens us. He leads us on from one challenge to the next. If faith is a muscle, well, trials are the gym where we work out that muscle of faith. Trials are the gym where we build up our spiritual strength. Doesn't feel good when it's happening. No one enjoys their trials when they're upon them. You know, there's a line in Hebrews where it says the discipline of the Lord is like the discipline of a father. You don't enjoy it much when it's happening. You know, I don't know. Ever seen a little boy, he gets a good spanking from his dad. You've ever seen him turn around and say to his dad, well, thank you, Father. I appreciate that. I realize you've done that for my benefit and good. Thank you. Or does he cry? Oh, that's not fair. Oh. But it does him good in the long run because he learns to control himself. He learns from his father that he must restrain himself and behave. Well, scripture says that the discipline from God is just like that. We don't enjoy the trials while they're happening. Why can't my Christian life be easy? Why can't every day be victorious? Why doesn't everything go right all the time? Because God is strengthening us, trialing us, testing us, disciplining us. And that's a moment for King Hezekiah at this time, a trial, a testing time. So that's the setup. You've got a son of David. Now, with regards to the text, as I've said, it's a narrative. It's a narrative. It basically tells its own story concerning the fact that the Rabshakeh spoke of the failure, or the Rabshakeh, I should say, Rabshakeh, Shekeh, blah, 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 that spoke of the failure of the nation of Egypt. Isaiah also spoke of that. We won't turn back to there, but in Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah said, do not try and form an alliance with Egypt. It will not work out. They will let you down. They will make you weaker, not stronger. And so the Rabshakeh speaks of those things also. What are we to learn here? If you've looked already at the order of service, you'll see that my sermon here is preaching worldly wisdom, preaching worldly wisdom. What I want us to look at here is how the faith of God's people is challenged. I think that it's challenged the same way today. The world preaches too. You know, the church is not the only place you hear preaching. In a faithful church, that's the only place you'll hear faithful preaching. But the world also has its religion. The world also has its preaching and its teaching. And the world also is always trying to speak to the people of God. The world also is always trying to dominate us and to fill our hearts with fear. And the message from the world is conform. Conform to our desires and it will be fine. You will be happy. We will live at peace. But scripture tells us that our warfare is not according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. That our warfare is not according to the flesh, but that our warfare is spiritual, and that we need spiritual weapons to win the battles that are put before us. And this warfare here, if it was a warfare in terms of actual physical prowess, soldiers against soldiers, warriors against warriors, swords against swords, well, look, when you're outnumbered 10 to 1 and You know, I'm only guessing that he's outnumbered 10 to 1, but when you're outnumbered 10 to 1, it almost really doesn't matter, because the kind of fighting these men do is up close and personal. It almost really doesn't matter if you are a better swordsman than your opposite number, because you've got to do it 10 times. Every man has to kill his every 10 enemies to win that victory. In simple physical human terms, that's not possible. I know in the movies, you know, these warriors, they fight for 4 hours at a stretch and they never stop and they always win and blah, blah, blah. In real life, it doesn't happen that way. No man can fight for his life 10, you know, all day long. No man's got the strength or the energy to do that. So in physical terms, at this moment, Judah's done for. It's finished. You know, Hezekiah might as well just hang a white flag over the walls and say, you've got us. We give up, fellas. Because in physical terms, they can't win the battle. That's what the Rabshakeh said. Have you got some men who could ride some horses? Horses are good in battle, fellows. Horses are good in battle. Cavalry's useful. Cavalry's scary. Cavalry, you know, guys with big swords and spears riding horses, they kill their opposite number. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you've got 2,000 riders. Wouldn't that be fun? No one answers. They haven't got 2,000 riders. They haven't got the men to ride the horses. The boastfulness of it. The boastfulness of it. So let's draw some messages out of this, or some thoughts from this. First of all, my first thought, we need to look in another part of the Bible to get it. Compromising with our enemies does not reduce our troubles. Compromising with our enemies does not reduce our troubles. For that one, we've got to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, which is the same story being told in a different part of the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 18, and there I just want us to read verses 13 to 18. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So there you go. Let's play nice, fellas. Let's play nice. I'm sorry. I did the wrong thing. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have rebelled against you. You're really quite a nice chap, and I really shouldn't have been rebellious. And the king says, okay, prove your sorrow, pay the fine. Hezekiah pays the fine. He sends him the money. Verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with the great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. So, he made his compromise. He tried to buy them off. He paid the fine. And what was the response of the enemies? Let's call it the world outside. Fellas, there's money in Jerusalem. There's money in Jerusalem. We said pay. He paid. I think we should go and get all that money. What do you think? I think we should too. The church is constantly being challenged to compromise. Don't be so individualistic on your teaching. Don't be so confrontational. Don't be so condemning. Don't speak about sin. Don't refuse to get along with us. If you just got along with us, it would be fine. Did you get the impression in the recent hullabaloo about homosexual marriage? Did you get the impression that, you know, they were kind of saying to us, if you just agree with this, we'll leave you alone. Just agree with this, we'll leave you alone. We'll let it by. We'll let everything else slide. Just agree with this. Did you believe them? Because they want total domination. They want to control your every thought. They want to control the way that we do everything. We get nothing from compromising. We get nothing from bending the knee to the world and saying, okay, we'll step back from trusting in God and trusting in God's word. How much silver, how much gold do you want? As Hezekiah said, how much compromise do you want? We won't call sin sin anymore. We'll just sort of brush over that one. We won't mention that one, the difficult texts in the Bible. We won't preach those ones anymore. We'll stop telling you that God is a God who sets a morality by his law and he judges according to his law. We won't do any of those things anymore. We'll just compromise. The world will never stop, will it? They're never going to be happy with that. We have to tell them what they want to hear. Otherwise, they hate us. So compromising with the enemies of God will never reduce our troubles. Never. In a way, it makes them worse, because when we compromise, we weaken ourselves. A compromising church, a compromising people, compromising men who will not draw a line in the sand and stand behind it, they'll never stand up to the fight. They'll keep backing away. They'll keep letting one thing go here, one thing go there. Okay, well, we'll no longer call sexual morality what it is. We'll no longer call sexual sin sin. What about idolatry? Aren't all religions as one? Well, I suppose everyone's climbing the same mountain and they're going to meet the same God in the end. Okay, we'll back away from that one. What about abortion? You keep calling abortion murder. Oh, well, look, I suppose that we'll just pretend that that thing in its mother's womb is actually not human. It's just an unorganized mass of cells and all you're doing is mincing a bit of meat. We won't call that murder anymore. You see, the world never stops. Everything that we call right and wrong according to Scripture, everything that God has told us is right, and everything that God has told us is wrong, the world wants us to back away from it. The world wants us to compromise. And they're never going to stop until the church stops being the church. They'll stop persecuting the church when there's no church to persecute. And as long as the church is preaching the gospel, there's a church to be persecuted. In other words, if all the church becomes nothing but a few basically empty buildings with people who believe nothing but go along every Sunday and go through the motions, that's when they'll stop persecuting the church. Compromise does us no good. Now, if you'd turn back into our passage, back into Isaiah chapter 36, let's have a look. I've got 4 points to draw from our text. This is the nature of temptation. This is the nature of the teaching of the world. The first comes from Isaiah chapter 36, and we'll start reading at verse 14. The world tells us, do not trust in the son of David. Isaiah 36, verse 14. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah, who is the son of David, deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Now, I've already pointed out to you that Hezekiah was called the son of David. Just let me read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to you. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David. You hear the challenge of the world. Do not hear that son of David. Do not trust that son of David. That son of David cannot deliver you. That son of David offers you nothing. The world keeps coming to us, doesn't it? Temptation keeps coming to us. And what it keeps saying to you is, you can have whatever you want now and it's enjoyable. Why shouldn't you have it? You can have whatever you want now and it's fun. Why shouldn't you do it? And it keeps saying to us that God is unfair. This is exactly the same temptation that was presented to Eve, that God is unfair because he has told us that such things should not be done and certain other things are to be protected by covenant bonds of marriage, i.e. human sexuality, and outside of those covenant bonds of marriage, they are not to be practiced. But the world keeps coming to us and saying, isn't it unfair? Isn't that unfair? What right does God have to make these demands upon you? What right does God have to restrain you from some kind of enjoyment or pleasure? Don't listen to that son of David. Don't listen to that Jesus Christ. Don't listen to the things that he says. I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, what do you think his commandments are? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Right there in the middle of the Ten Commandments. If he's the Lord of the commandment concerning the Sabbath, he's the Lord of all ten. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. God's law. God's law. Those who are Christ's live in obedience to God's law, and the world says to us, do not do that. Do not restrain yourself. Do not deny yourself any pleasure. Why would you deny yourself something? Once again, it's the same temptation that was presented to Adam and Eve. You can have it now. You can have it right now. Exactly what you want right now. You want to be like God? Start sinning and you'll be like God. You'll be your own little God. Right now, you'll be just like God. And it's a lie. The second point I want us to see in the way that the world preaches is that the promise of peace is in our abandoning such things. Look at Isaiah chapter 36, verse 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah, and I state in brackets, that son of David. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. I love it when the world talks religious. Now, if you don't know it, that's the world talking religious. Go back into the book of Joshua, where it says that God fulfilled his every promise to the offspring of Abraham. And how does it describe the fulfillment of every promise? It says, and every man sat under his own fig tree, and every man ate of his own grapevine. You see, the world also knows the scripture. Satan himself knows scripture. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the devil used scripture. The devil came to him with Bible verses. The world says that the way of peace is to abandon listening to the Son of David. Don't listen to the Son of David and you can have peace. Don't listen to the Son of David and you can have the promised land. The third point, I've already mentioned a part of it. The promised land can be obtained apart from faithful obedience. Look at Isaiah chapter 36, verse 17. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Now, I want you to think back to the book of Exodus. What was one of the promises that sustained God's people as they wandered through the desert towards the promised land, following that cloud? When you enter into this land, it will be a land of harvests, a land of milk and honey, a land of flowing waters. Every man will gather his own wheat. Every man will gather his own harvest. What's the promise? A promised land. The world says there's a promised land. Now, Christians, we all know there's a promised land, a new heavens and a new earth where we dwell in righteousness, in peace with God, in the very presence of our Saviour. But the world says, no, no, no. The promised land is now. The promised land is here. You can get it here. It's not in the future, it's now. You don't have to be faithful and obedient to God. You don't have to listen to the Son of David. You can get your promised land here and now. That's why I don't like, one of the reasons why I don't like and will not listen to the TV preachers. Because they think that this whole Christian life and the whole revelation of God and everything about it and Jesus dying on the cross was for what purpose? To give us our promised land right now. Everything's going to go right now. You send me $100, you watch $1,000 will arrive in your bank account. You send me $1,000, you watch $10,000 will arrive. You lay your hand on the TV now while I'm speaking and your poor dead grandfather will come back to life. And all the other promises and nonsense that they carry on with. You know, they claim that they can control the weather. I rebuked the tornado and it turned left. Oh, good for him. You know, why doesn't he go and stand and, you know, at the edge of one of those cities has been threatened by one of those things, you know, thousands of people are going to die and say, okay, you turn left. Do not come in here. Why not? Because it's rubbish. It's nonsense. The promised land is now. All you have to do is speak the right words. No, the promised land is obtained through faithful obedience. The disobedient do not enter into the promised land. Did not the disobedient ones die in the wilderness? You know, of that whole nation that came out of Egypt, how many crossed the river? Only two, Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else had died. It had been turned completely over. Only two faithful men went from Egypt to the promised land in the book of Exodus or in the first five books of Moses. Only two. And yet, the world would tell us that you can have the promised land right now. The final point that the world wants to speak to us, are not all gods and are not all religions the same? Have a look at Isaiah chapter 36, verses 18 to 20. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? What's the world saying there? What's Rabshakeh saying? They're all the same. Every god is the same. Every city that I conquered had a god, or many gods. They had temples. They had altars. They had sacrifices. They had their own religion, and I just went through them like the proverbial dose of salts. And now here you are in Jerusalem, and you're saying you have a god. Ha, ha, ha. What's the difference between one god and any other god, the world says? Are not all religions the same? How often do you hear that? Are not all religions the same? Aren't they all aimed for the same thing? Isn't it all about peace, love and happiness, joy, the unity and the fellowship of mankind, sons by the tons? Everybody's a son of God, no matter what religion they practice. I remember Ravi Zacharias, the apologist, he answered a question well when someone challenged him that there was no difference between Islam and Christianity. And, you know, he said, look, I'll tell you what, get yourself a sign. And on this sign, write something along the lines of, there is no God and all believers are stupid. Then go and have a protest in the most religious city in America's Bible Belt. You know, somewhere in the deep south, somewhere like Columbia in South Carolina or somewhere like that, where church attendance is still up in the 70% margin. Hold your sign, stand in the square, shout, jump up and down, make all the noise you like. He said, you might get troubled. Some people might get a bit annoyed with you. They might come up and tell you they don't like you being there. They find your presence offensive. But you'll live. You'll survive the day. Now take your sign and stand in Islamabad, or stand in the capital of Iraq or Iran or Saudi Arabia or any of those other Islamic nations. He said, and as you are dying, as the stones rain down upon you and you are dying, then the thought will occur to you, you know, there really is a difference between Christianity and Islam. It's so true. It's so true. We don't kill our enemies, we bless them. Scripture tells us to love our enemies and to preach the gospel to them. I don't see that in the world around about us. Where's the most dangerous place for Christians to be at the moment? A communist nation? Now, communism is a religious worldview. It's based entirely upon atheism. The people who are communists believe in their religion. They believe in it with religious fervor. That's a dangerous place to be a Christian. Where else? India, a Hindu nation. I don't know if you keep in touch with the news and in touch with on the internet, you can look at sites, I think Persecution Watch or something like that, and see where Christians are being persecuted. In India, the Hindus are getting violent because the churches are growing. And they don't want to see growing churches. They want to see people trapped in idolatry. Or, as I've already said, go to the Islamic nations. Look at the violence. Look at the anger. The world wants to tell us that all religions are the same. Yet Jesus told us something different. Turn to John chapter 14. We'll start reading at verse 5. John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, eh? Wouldn't offend anybody, would he? He would never say anything that would upset the world because he's so nice. Or maybe not. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does Jesus say to the communists? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does he say to the Hindus? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does he say to Islam? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And to any other religion upon the face of this earth, that's his answer. It's all centered on me. I am God, the eternally begotten Son of God. There is no other way into fellowship with God, into eternal life, and into the presence of God other than through me, Jesus Christ. The world tells us not to listen to the Son of David, but God says, hear him. God says, hear him. In the Transfiguration, when Peter saw Jesus, Elijah, Moses, and he said, it's really good here. Jesus, Elijah, Moses, wow. You know, let's start a new religion, the Jesus, Elijah, Moses show. Wow, the people will go for this by the millions. Lord, it's good here. Let me build a tabernacle for yourself, for Moses and Elijah. And a voice spoke from a cloud. And what did it say? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. Don't hear Moses. Don't hear Elijah. Hear him. Him and him alone. Only the Son of God. Only the one who is the ultimate eternal Son of David. Hear him, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, the world preaches to us. The world preaches to us. It has this false teaching. All things are as one. All people are sons of God. Everything's fine. Be prepared to compromise. Live at peace in this world and you can have it all and no trouble with it. And God says, no, that is not the way. That is not the way of my people. My people hear the Son of David when he speaks. Back here in the book of Isaiah, when Hezekiah spoke as king, he was a son of David. He was not the son of David, but he was a son of David. We'll see later on as we move through Isaiah that Hezekiah had his own failings. He was not the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy, but he was a faithful king. And redemptive history records that he was a good king to God's people. He was a good king in God's nation, but all he was when he was being a good king, he was a pointer. He was holding a sign saying, Jesus is coming. I'm a little bit like Jesus, but he is perfect. He is perfect. He is everything you need. Hear him. Hear the Son of David. My friends, just in final closing application, I'm telling you that if you listen to the world, you will find that your faith becomes weak and troubled. If you let the world speak to you and you uncritically accept the things that the world tells you, you will start to think that nothing is under God's control. The world is telling you that climate change is out of control and we're all going to die because it's going to get too hot. In 1970, my teacher was telling me with absolute confidence, the science says we are entering into an ice age and all the world's going to die because it's going to get too cold. 45 years ago. 40 years ago. I remember that as plain as day. You know, a fellow made millions of dollars back in the 70s. He wrote a book predicting that the world was going to suffer mass extinction events because there were too many people in the world. Now, there were 5 billion people in the world, and he was absolutely certain that if the population of the earth increased by another billion, mass starvation would break out and millions upon billions of people would starve to death. Well, we're now up over 8 billion people in the world, I think it is. And every prediction that he made has not come to pass. The more people there are, the more food they grow, the more they eat. They don't starve to death. They just grow their food. You listen to the world and you will start to believe that God is not in control. You will start to believe that Christianity does not have the answer that all the world needs. You will start to believe that Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life. You will start to believe things that are not true. So, my friends, I'm telling you, be careful what you hear and be careful how you hear it. We all hear the things that are said by the world, but I'm hoping you're hearing what the world says with critical ears. I hope you're testing the things that you hear against the word of God. Hear what God says from his word. He is in control of all things. He overrules all things. He makes all things work together for good to his people. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. He rules over all things. Hear God speaking. Hear Jesus speaking to us from the scriptures. My friends, we should be filtering everything we hear. We should be testing everything we hear. There's a million false gospels out there. People want to tell you you'll be saved by politics. The hard left will tell you you'll be saved by left-wing politics. The hard right will tell you you'll be saved by right-wing politics. The monarchists will tell you you'll be saved by a monarchy. You name it. There's a million false gospels out there. The environmentalists will tell you you'll be saved by being environmentally conscious. The socialists will tell you you'll be saved by socialism. No. You'll be saved through faithful obedience to the word of God. You'll be saved by hearing God speak through that Son of David, through the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved by faith in God. God runs the world. God runs the world. He discharges everything according to his purposes. Even every king, president, dictator, you name it, in this world, he serves God. Just as the king of Assyria was a rod in the hand of God, every person in this world is being used by God, whether they know it or not. The great thing about being a Christian is you know it. You know that you are a servant of God. You know that he has a plan for your life and a purpose for his church. You're not just a dead tool. You're in a way, you know, it's not a really good illustration, but you're a power tool. Not that good, I suppose, but you're an active servant. You're an active servant in his kingdom. You're one whom he is using, speaking through, speaking to. Everybody else is basically just an inanimate tool, a dead tool. They're tools to be sure. They're being used to be sure. But we, his people, his church, we're living tools in his hand. He uses us for his glory. And he loves us. And he speaks to us from scripture. And he encourages us. My friends, turn your eyes upon Jesus. What's the song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I do pray and hope that we have heard words from you this day, and I pray that you will be using them to your good and to our good and to your glory. I pray, Father, that by your word we'll be conformed into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.